so much as a text, but as a starting point and a guiding principle. We quote the verse from Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The history of the people of God, right down the ages, has been one of trial, of persecution, of incredible suffering, and of indomitable faith and endurance. And when we look back, as Paul bids those to whom he is writing in Hebrews look back upon the history of the people of God who have gone before, he says that it is a good thing that we remember that we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, as they so resisted. But there is implied in it a solemn warning that no generation is of necessity immune from such trials as these. And John Owen, when he was commenting upon this very passage and upon this very verse, he spoke of the then comparative tranquility of the church at the time that he was writing, and he said very pointedly, the Lord only knows how long it will last. Now when we look back to the Reformation, we look to the greatest spiritual earthquake that ever took place in the history of God's people, with the exception, of course, of Pentecost itself, when the New Testament church was inaugurated. But in all her 2,000 years of history since, the greatest thing that ever happened was the Reformation. We're now living in the days when the Reformation is over. There can be no shadow of doubt about that now in anybody's mind. The Reformation is finished. It is ended. The great contrast between that great age at the beginning of the 16th century and our own time at the close of the 20th century is this, that the Reformation coincided with an emerging age. We now live, beyond all question, in a declining age. The age of the Reformation was an age of faith. Not always a very pure faith, but still faith. It was accepted without question that God was and is. And although men had invented all manner of false means of worshipping him, at least human society ran upon the unquestioned belief of the being of God. It was an age of faith. Now it is an age, not even of doubt. It's an age of atheism, of positive unbelief. The age of the Reformation was a time when all the glories of science lay ahead. John Newton and the great philosophers had not yet been born. They came in the following century. The glories of science lay ahead. Now this is an age disturbed by a false and devilish theory of creation, which is turning the whole world to atheism and materialism. The 16th century was a time when Rome, ecclesiastical, was universally discredited. Men looked for something different and something better. They saw the Roman Church, as indeed it was, as a tyranny and an intolerable weight upon the human mind and soul. Today, the Church of Rome is the only religion in Christendom which has a future. It would take far too long a time for us to even attempt to give any historical sketch of the Reformation itself and how it came about. And we must confine ourselves as far as possible just to principles this evening. But let us take a view, a very cursory view, of the course of church history up to that time. 15 centuries or 14 centuries have gone by since apostolic times. They had been days of tremendous achievement in the history of the Christian church, but for 1,000 years up to the Reformation, a day of increasing darkness, of the decline of piety, of divine knowledge, of increasing ignorance of the Word of God. God was to alter all this. And the Reformation, though it appeared to come suddenly, was no sudden thing breaking into history. It had a long history behind it, as we shall presently see. The church has always been struggling for truth to emerge, for truth to be recovered, for the testimony of Christ to be purified. We're in the midst of a tremendous struggle today on that same account. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, the church was troubled exceedingly by an appalling and blasphemous attack upon the person and nature and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. At one time it looked as though the true Christian testimony would be altogether submerged, and the day found only one champion left. That was Athanasius, whom God used by the hammer blows of his tremendous ministry and the tremendous mind God gave him, the greatness of his soul, to establish for all time the fact that Jesus Christ is God and Lord. A century or so later, in the time of Augustine, another battle was being joined, and God raised up that great and glorious man from a life of profligacy and shame. In a true and wonderful and sovereign conversion, Augustine of North Africa, to restate, even as the Apostle Paul had stated it 4 centuries before, the doctrine of salvation by divine grace, by grace alone. It almost grew out of Augustine's experience. And he saw so clearly and plainly that grace was free and sovereign. There were certain things which were not clear to him, but this was clear. The divine, he himself had been rescued from sin and unbelief and darkness and shame by a tremendous stroke of divine sovereignty. And he was the man who was so taught by God with the gigantic mind which God gave him to re-establish the doctrine of divine grace. And we are not surprised to find he had a clear and definite view that God had an election of grace. and that grace was an eternal act of God by which he elected to save from the mass of mankind a great multitude which no man can number, and that their salvation was guaranteed in the wounds of the Saviour, the obedience and merits of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This light of divine grace flourished in circles of true piety for another 1,000 years until the Reformation came. In the Augustinian convents throughout Europe, the writings of Augustine were still being studied in the beginning of the 16th century. And it was in one of those convents that Martin Luther was led into the light. And many of the early disciples of the Reformation were Augustinian monks whom God had brought to the light of his grace and truth. One thing that Augustine did not seem to be altogether clear about was the doctrine of faith. He concentrated upon the matter of grace. Perhaps it was too much to expect that at that time the entire testimony of the gospel should emerge in the same clarity as it emerged in the days of Luther, or at any rate the strategy of the Holy Spirit lay along these providential lines, that certain things were to be discovered in the course of time, were to emerge in the course of history, which would throw an ever-increasing light upon the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Hence it was that it was in England that Anselm arose, some centuries after Augustine, and for the first time the specific doctrine of the atonement was explored, and Anselm was one of the first men clearly to state that the death of Christ was the payment of a debt that was owing to divine justice. People who think that the doctrine of the atonement, because it is made so simple to us, was always a simple thing to understand, mistake the course of history and the state of men's minds. Thank God it is not necessary to have a clear view of doctrine in order to be converted. It's little enough we know when we come to Christ. But the fact that we are saved in the very simplicities of the gospel, so far as our own apprehension is concerned, is no excuse for remaining in ignorance of the grace and the glory of God in all its wide sweep. Because it is necessary for the glory of Christ and for the growth of the soul, for the development of the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit within, and for the praise of our great God and Saviour, that we should know, and that we should know more and more, that we should not be ignorant, we should not be short of knowledge. One of the tragedies of today is the incapacity and incompetence of the evangelical pulpits to convey light and knowledge and grace in such a way that people will fall down and worship and adore our great and glorious and majestic Redeemer. These men were pious men. Apparently, many of them did not have the full, clear evangelical light which we now enjoy. But let us beware that it be not taken from us by neglect and by our own carelessness. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We've a long way to go yet in our own experience, and to prove our faith in Christ and our adoration of his all-glorious person. in the 2 centuries leading up to Martin Luther's appearance, God was evidently preparing the way for something great that was to come. In Europe, particularly in the Low Countries and in Germany, there began to flourish certain schools of piety, the Brethren of the Common Lot and others. Sometimes they leaned heavily upon a mystical view of Christianity. It was a kind of a recovery of spiritual, true spiritual and holy life in the midst of the most forbidding circumstances. The people were often very, very poor. They set out to pray, to praise, and to labor. There were Bedouins who were the female section of this strange revival movement with evangelical foundations which spread along the Rhineland and in Holland. There were the Beghards, which were the masculine portion of the movement. They're called Beghards because they prayed hard, apparently, though I'm no scholar in German or know very, very little at all about it. The Beghard is an ancient German name, if it isn't a modern one, a word which is very easily translated into our English language because it means exactly what it says, to beg hard of the Lord for his grace. They prayed hard, just like the Lollards in our own country in the 14th century following the work of John Wycliffe. The Lollards were the people who sang hard or sang well. That is how they got their name. They were people who praised with all their hearts the grace and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And yet all these dear people, though they were marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, they were obtaining joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing were fleeing away before their note of praise. Yet nevertheless, there was not yet the clear evangelical knowledge and light that we now possess. There was not the knowledge of the divine word in all its fullness. But God was granting his enabling spirits in strange, difficult, and forbidding circumstances. The time had not come yet for a full reformation of the church. God has his purposes set upon times and seasons which his own providence produces, and at the right time and place, in order that the church might get the utmost benefit, and that great glory might be brought to his name, and a mark made upon history by his power. All this is necessary. People who talk easily and lightly about having revivals today know not that of which they speak. I'm sure the good Lord is very patient and long-suffering with us in all our aberrations and misconceptions. But you know, a revival of religion is not just a matter of a group of people getting down and praying, "Lord, send a revival." When the Lord revived his church in the 16th century, there were no revival prayer meetings at all. Nobody asked for a reformation. Nobody knew what a reformation could possibly be. But in many places at one time, the Lord was stirring up the hearts of men. There were men like John Wycliffe, men like Jerome of Prague, and John Huss of Prague, the men who founded the Bohemian Church just exactly 1 century before Luther. In Germany itself, there were men like John Wesel, who was regarded as the morning star of the Reformation. I think he died the very year that Luther was born. We went up and down through parts of Germany, bringing the light of God's truth and the grace and mercy of God to the people. The people flocked to hear him. There were many such. The dark ages were not so dark when we understand what was going on. They were dark in many ways, but I think that we are into a new dark age in our time. And it's getting darker, and getting darker faster. There were certain things which were still wanting, which were necessary to that great movement of God in the 16th century. For 200 years beforehand, the minds of men had been touched and opened by the finger of divine providence, the great Italian renaissance of art and letters and science had brought the world to a point of great expectation. Men were inquiring everywhere. Students were wanting to know. The human mind was beginning to throw off the shackles of 1,000 years of darkness. And then a great thing happened. Printing was discovered. And because printing by movable type became possible, bookwork began to prepare the way for the Reformation. The fall of Constantinople released Greek scholars who traveled over to Europe. That late date in the 15th century when the Turks captured that citadel of Greek orthodoxy, the last bastion of the ancient Roman Empire in the East. And in the providence and strategy of the Holy Spirit, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were carried across Europe. Several of them came into the hands of the great Rotterdam philosopher Erasmus, who collated them and produced the first Greek Testament for the Western world. And it was printed on the presses and launched out upon the sea of history. And that, as much as Martin Luther's preaching, brought about the Reformation. The Latin Vulgate, a very corrupt version of the New Testament, had prevailed for so long. And the minds of men were not clear on the great subjects of faith and repentance, but the recovery of the received text, the making of the Greek text available in all its purity, in its original authority to the world at that crucial time, meant that the shackles of darkness were at last thrown off the minds of men. And the world issued into a new and glorious age. So Martin Luther stepped upon the scene with his understanding of the Greek word which is translated repentance, which the Vulgate had always said was penance, and many other things, many other features of the divine word which were not clear were now clear. And Martin Luther was able, with the hammer blows of his divinely given eloquence, to shatter the image of Roman superstition, to shake the crowns upon the head of the Pope, and to bring to an end the reign of darkness, not only in Germany, but in England, in Scotland, in France, in Italy, even in Spain. In Italy and Spain, the Reformation was ultimately crushed in its infancy. But in the remainder of Europe, it flourished. And men and women in Switzerland, France, Germany, Holland, Great Britain, everywhere were inquiring the knowledge of divine truth. And the modern age and modern civilization was launched at that time. The Reformation has had four complete centuries. The first century was the age of reform, the 16th century. The 17th century, the great Puritan age, was the age of the full flowering of the exposition, the full development of the preaching of the divine word. There never was an age like the 17th century for that in Britain and in other lands, but particularly in Britain. The next age, the 18th century, was the age of Methodism. That was the birth of modern evangelicalism. About that we could say many things, both good, bad, and indifferent. But the Spirit of God was at work in a mighty way. But things were moving in more than one direction. The 19th century was the century of expansion, where the great triumphs of the Reformation at last were made available north, south, east, and west to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was also the age when modern doubt began to emerge. And in the following century, which is our century, we can only say that this is the century of eclipse. When faith has been thrown out of the window, when vice and violence have begun to rule again, when the lights are going out all over the world, when we are witnessing the fall of the churches, and now at last the elimination of Protestantism as an organized force in the modern world. If I quote, it is from my own manuscript, and so I have every right to quote it as my own. And I quote from it because it'll be easier upon your ears and easier perhaps for me. We are living in the age of the decay of Protestantism. The age when the Reformation is over, done with, and finished as a force to be reckoned with in the world. It counts for nothing in our country today, as you well know. I don't need to enlarge upon that. It counts for nothing with the governments of the world. If they want to deal with religion, they deal with Rome. An astonishing thing is this revival of Rome. After all the discredit into which history has thrown it, after all the great men have said, this incubus still upon the minds of men, this terrible and tyrannous despotism, which has endured in century after century and seems almost indestructible, in the providence of God, it is allowed to remain, and the evangelical cause falls to the ground. There is a mysterious judgment of God at work. Divine providence in the sovereign disposal of the forces of this world, in accordance with divine justice and wisdom, is terribly at work amongst us today. Beyond the view of superficial observers of world affairs, we perceive what nobody else can see. We evangelical people, that there is a preparation going on for the last battle against sin. And we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But again, to quote John Owen, the Lord knows how long this will last. What was once Protestantism is no longer of any account in this battle. The recent affair at Uppsala in Sweden, where the World Council of Churches met, is sufficient proof of the bankruptcy of the once reformed churches. Mr. Malcolm Muggeridge summed it all up well in the pages of the New Statesman when he said, a visit to the World Council of Churches of Uppsala in Sweden confirmed my feeling that institutional Christianity is quietly but inexorably extinguishing itself. Ecumenicalism is predominantly, I suppose, he said, a response to this sense of being about to become extinct. At Uppsala, they were able to agree about almost anything because they believed almost nothing. If ever in human history there was a non-event, this was it. That great and good man, Lord Reith, acting as Lord High Commissioner for the Queen at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland about the same time, put it this way. The failure to believe with passion is bidding fair to turn Christ Church from its divine mission into an innocuous ecclesiastical institution, preoccupied with theological confusions and with new theologies which make people think that it is almost indecent to talk of God as personal. As personal. As an illustration of how far things are gone, it is a fact that this speech by Lord Reith was about the only article in the current issue of Life and Work, the official organ of the Church of Scotland, in which the speech was reported. It was about the only article in Life and Work which contained anything of a spiritual nature in the official magazine and organ of the Church of Scotland, the Church of John Knox. It is a sombre business to turn the pages of that issue of Life and Work. There is a displayed article dedicated to the defense of swearing. And it means precisely what it says, even down to the last bit where the whole is garnished by an impious verse taken from a poem by Robert Burns, satirizing religion. In the same issue, the leading article was headed, Coming In From the Cold, the Homosexual in Society, and was at pains to explain that the sodomite is what he is only by virtue of his metabolism, and therefore he ought to be accepted as he is in ordinary decent society. His like should be received, says the article, with what useful talents they often possess in the service of the master whom they too seek to serve. I needn't remind you of what Canon Montefiore, who has now been rewarded with the bishopric, said round about that same time too about the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I won't repeat it. It's too distasteful and awful. The lights are going out in the Western world, deceived by false political philosophy. And communism is not the only sinner in this field. Egalitarian theories of the equality of all men everywhere, bogus scientific conclusions, and above all, false religion, the return of superstition, of heathenistic agnosticism through the decay of Protestantism in the old Protestant areas. The masses of the people, now released from any connection at all with religious restraint, turning to pleasure, sin, vice, and violence. It is not surprising that we have the rebellion of youth. What can you expect? We older ones have been living upon the capital which has been handed down to us from former ages of convention, of restraint, of delicacy. But that capital is all spent up now. There's none of it left. It's finished. There's nothing left in the bank. We're passing on nothing, because we've nothing, I'm speaking nationally, of course, generally, nothing to pass on to the next generation. Nothing at all but pleasure, sin, and permissiveness, which our Chancellor of the Exchequer calls civilization. You can't blame youth going about as it is doing today. You see, they haven't got any guide. Who's guiding them? The old Scottish song used to be sung in Band of Hope and Temperance regions. I have to make it as intelligible as I can. They see a poor, wee, ragged laddie going wandering down the streets, wading among the snow with his wee, hacket feet, his poor feet without being shod, his bare feet in the snow. He looks into the open windows, he sees the fire. The sinful words his mother speaks, his infant lips will stain. There's none to guide the laddie, he's the drunkard's ragged wain. And I sometimes think that our modern youth, far more sinned against than sinning, there's none to guide them. They might just be the offspring of the spiritual drunkards of our time, drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with strong drink, passing on nothing at all. So youth wanders where it can, where it will. No standards are now set up. No Ten Commandments are admitted. No standards of morality, not even standards of art, not even standards of music, not even standards of poetry and literature. All has gone by the board. No standards of anything are now admitted. Even college dons, in some instances, making common cause with undergraduates, as at Lancaster University, in the county where I come from, where the dean of one of the colleges advocated that male and female students should not only live in the same corridors, but be permitted to sleep together if they so wished. And only prompt action by an astounded and shocked county education committee threatening the withdrawal of funds brought the situation under control, and the offending dean resigned. But since that happened, worse has taken place in universities in the south. Stockholm, Brussels, Berlin, Paris, London, Chicago. We don't know where the process will end. They set the bourse on fire in Paris. The barricades go up again. Property destroyed. Governments threatened. Police overwhelmed. The avowed purpose in many instances of the overturning of society and government and the imposition of anarchy. Highly respected men in the United States, heartbroken because of sons and daughters who are hastening to an early grave under the influence of drugs, falling into the hands of the police. The same thing happening in our own country, where the Reformation and Puritan and Methodist triumphs were so great, and the triumphs of the 19th century, in the mighty preaching which took place then, in these very regions now, a spiritual desolation, a desert, a wilderness. How are we to account for these things? And evangelical people need to be awakened to what is happening all round about them. They don't seem to know. We're jogging along in the old way, singing the old choruses. I don't mind one or two of the best ones of them myself. I've got a musical ear, at least for that kind of, certain kinds of music. But you know what I mean. The days of the evangelical picnic are over. We're living in serious times. We have no time for that kind of religion when we are called upon to resist unto blood striving against sin. Oh, but it can't happen. Can't happen in our day. Can't it? It's already happening in different parts of the world. And the last war showed that no amount of education and culture in one of the most educated countries in Europe, namely Germany, could prevent the most appalling crimes on the most gigantic scale that the world has ever seen. Genghis Khan himself was only an office boy compared with Hitler and these other men in the tremendous massacre they made of human life, the brutal, cold-blooded murders that went on in the heart of cultured Europe, this educated age. Now what happened there can happen here. We have long since been persuaded that our civilization is only skin deep, and it's only just one step to barbarity, cruelty of the worst possible kind. And when the restraints are off, who knows what will happen? And they're going off one by one. The police themselves are overwhelmed today. They cannot cope with the drug problem. They've got little support from the government on moral questions. I wrote to the Prime Minister myself several times, he being my MP in Haiti. And he replied on these things when we wrote to about that poor, abominable film that has been shown now twice upon the BBC. I haven't seen it, but I know all about it. The Year of the Sex Olympics, which should never have been shown. Those who exhibited should have been prosecuted for pornography, along with the president of the BBC and everyone who took part in it. And other films just as bad or even worse, which are coming forward. No, said Mr. Wilson, the government policy is not to interfere with the BBC in case, because of the danger of making these mediums of communication a department of government. And by these specious terms, they avoid the responsibilities that impose upon us legislation which is immoral. But when come to protecting our morality, we mustn't do this because, you see, it would be setting a dangerous precedent of government interference. If ever we needed a Cromwell, we need him today, but we're not going to get one. Don't worry about that. There's no fear of that at all, or no hope of it. There isn't one on the horizon, no sign of one. Indeed, we are witnessing drugs, free love, promiscuity, suicide, the revival of violence. What we are witnessing is the breakdown of civilization as we've known it. What we are getting is euphemistically called, in present-day jargon, the permissive society. But the Bible has another word for it. The Savior declared what it was all about in one awful sentence. He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And so we could go on, but we wish to say something that is practical concerning our present situation. Some guide to us in the difficulties in which we are faced. Some hope for the future, or how to be armed for that which it seems inevitable will come to pass. We are faced with an acute evangelical decline in our own country and in America. Thank God that there is still a great multitude of dear people of God to be found in our land and in America and in other places too, from what I am informed. And it is gratifying to us to know that the Lord is by no means leaving himself without witness. Our presence here this evening is a sign, a healthy sign, that the Lord knows what he's about. But I believe he would have us take stock of the situation and of ourselves. We are finding in evangelicalism today the last bastion of divine truth, the only bastion ever of divine truth. We are finding amongst ourselves, especially amongst our younger men and women, an undermining of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. And not the least of the levers which is bringing this about is the state of new versions of the Bible which are being launched upon us, some of which are very defective indeed, and all of which are based upon a defective text of Holy Scripture. For the revised text of 1881, the text which followed it of the American Standard Version, later revised again to be known as the American Revised Standard Version, along with the New England, the New English Bible, and others that we can mention, are based all entirely upon a defective text which was preferred by men of modernistic and Unitarian minds to the received text of Holy Scripture. And we're going to have to fight this battle yet in our evangelical congregations. We've got to be outspoken about this, both now and even more so in the coming days. It is almost impossible now to keep pace with the outflow from the presses of new Bibles of all kinds and shapes and conditions. I've no time to go into details except that they're noteworthy in this. The only point about which they're unanimous is that the authorized version is out. And I'm prepared to do battle upon that question and upon that ground to the very last ditch. The authorized version, dear friends, was translated by scholars and by pious men. And it is an important point of translation work, whether you're translating from German into English or English into French or whatsoever it might be, that the person who is translating should know not only technically the equivalent words in the two languages, but he must know the spirit and mind of the text which he is transposing into the second language. It is not enough to take down a Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon, and turn up a New Testament word and say, ah, it means so and so. Why did the authorized translators translate in this particular way? It's not enough to take down the lexicon. It's absolutely of necessity that we enter into the mind of the author to understand what was in his mind. And the author is the Holy Spirit. And only they can understand what is in the mind of the Spirit who've drunk deeply at those crystal springs of the divine word themselves, and tasted by deep piety and humility and prayer of the depths of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. A Unitarian can't do it. A modernist can't do it. He may be very clever, he may be a great scholar, but he can't do it. Absolutely impossible. These things are only revealed unto pagans, and not unto the wise and prudent of this world. Now the men who translated our authorized version were men of this quality. They were men who were in all respects competent to the task both of scholarship and of understanding of the mind of the Spirit speaking in his word. And all history has underlined that. All, says somebody, but then you see, a lot of manuscripts have been discovered since. If this were the time and the place, we could talk to you about some of these manuscripts. Would we assert, and that upon the very best authority, that the manuscripts of the received text, which were pushed to one side by the revised translators, in favour of poor ancient manuscripts, which did not even agree amongst themselves, which contradicted one another, and yet under the impetus and the coercion of Bishop Westcott, the translators were bullied into using these manuscripts which competent men have declared to be defective and were only preserved because they weren't used. They were never worn out because they were defective and nobody would use them because they were known to be false and Arian. That is, Unitarian. There is only one authentic text, and that's the text from which our Authorized Version is translated. And we're going to have to fight this battle, and fight it to the very gates of the fall. We could mention many examples which would startle you regarding some of these new translations, about what they've left out and what they have altered. You haven't got a complete Bible. You haven't got a whole Bible when you take these modern translations. You haven't indeed. You say, well, the language is more modern. So much the worse for the language. So much for the worse for the whole situation. I like basic English. They're talking about basic English. We all have basic English. Right, we've got it. We've had it all along. You've got it in Shakespeare, and you've got it in the Authorized Version. You have it in its perfection there. And so the conspiracy goes on to shake the faith of God's people in the text of their own Bible, to make them suspicious of what they've got in their hand. And once you've inserted that doubt, there is no limit to the mischief which can be done and which is being done in our day. The basis of the Reformation was the recovery of the divine text. And what we are witnessing today is the loss of it, the discrediting of it, the pushing of it to one side, and the bringing in of defective translations and defective versions which shake a man's faith in his friend, the Old English Bible. From this book we have derived the great fountains of piety, of understanding, which made even the common people of our land cottage theologians in their day. And as far as the alleged obsolete language is concerned, I would challenge anyone to find me, or to think at in a moment of time, 6 words out of the Authorized Version which are not in common use today. They say, what about the thees and thous? Well, over 2/3 of England, they're still speaking in thees and thous. You come up to Lancashire and Yorkshire, and you'll hardly understand what they're saying with the thees and thous. And I believe that there's a good deal of it down in the south of England in parts too. Anyway, what's wrong with thees and thous? It's part of our language. Realizing that there was that our language is defective, our modern English is defective in view of the fact we haven't got a second person singular in which to express ourselves. When we say you, we're using the second person plural, of course. Realizing this, the American translators of their revised standard version, they've actually stooped to the clumsy device of putting you in extended letters so you will know whether it's in the first person or the second person. So even they acknowledge the necessity of doing something to make it plain whether the Bible is speaking in the first person or the second person, which is sometimes very, very important indeed. And in any event, I noticed that the New English Bible, which is just about due out this week, that is the Old Testament portion of it, when it comes to the book of Psalms, what do you think they've done? They've translated it in thees and thous. Would you believe, after all that's said, after all that's been said, we're back to the thees and thous. When it comes to real language, suitable language, they find they can't get away from it. They can't translate the Psalms into the so-called modern English. And of course modern English is changing, and very rapidly, what is a version today of modern English would in 10 years' time be out of date. And that's why we're getting such a rush of various translations. And also because there's a good deal of commercial instinct involved as well in it. In brief, we are facing other difficulties beside this, and one of the principal handicaps to true religion. And if anybody interested in revivals, remember this, there's something got to take place first. And that's not just people praying. If you want somebody to pray for, don't pray for revivals, pray for a pulpit. It's about time that people awaken to the fact that we're getting no adequate preaching of the Word of God today. It's one thing having a Bible we respect and which we trust. It's another thing having it preached. And that's not what we're getting today. I've been telling several of my friends what I got recently from a young student in Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, a young Liverpool boy, very fine young man he is indeed. He said one of the leading American evangelical preachers was going around this last Christmas time. The title of his address was The Spiritual Significance of Santa Claus. That was as far as he could get, apparently, in any Christmas message. Now, I won't say this is typical of all evangelical preaching, but we all know how weak it is today, how feeble, what little acquaintance it bears to with the deep knowledge of the divine text and of the divine mind in the Word of God. And we'll go further and say, we're not getting it in the Bible colleges neither, nor in the Bible schools. We are not by any means impressed with what is coming out for the future ministry of the church. I don't know what the answer to all these things is, but I do know this, that, as I said the other night, there's very little hard work being done, very little true study, very little anxious and devoted work being done in secret in order to obtain the knowledge of the Word of God. There must be not only a return to what we so happily describe today as Reformed doctrine, by which we mean that full development of Reformed theology which came in the days of John Calvin, that great and godly man who set down in his books and for the guidance of the church in his day and subsequent days, the full development of what had been recovered of the divine word in the colossal views which the reformers had of a God who was sovereign, who reigns. The God who is presented from many an evangelical pulpit today is only the shadow of a God. He's only the pale reflection of a God. He isn't a God at all. But we believe in a God who reigns, supreme upon high, who sits in the heavens and laughs unto derision those who put themselves against the power of the Most High. In the following century, our great Puritan theologians developed that finished system of divine truth which so impressed itself upon the minds of that godly generation, what was known as covenant theology, that when they saw from the Word of God the old covenant and the new covenant, and they developed this theme and showed the everlasting covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, sure and certain, ordered in all things and sure, that Christ would have his portion, he would have his reward, he would have his satisfying result of a death upon the tree, that not one of those who were contemplated and were included in the original divine contract between Father and Son would ever be missing in that day, that though hell should be full, heaven also should be full. with the election of Christ. A great mystery this, but our forefathers saw it so clearly and plainly. Thank God for the measure in which that has been recovered in our day. Our trouble is this, that our men, both old and young, have got hold of the form of this teaching and of this doctrine, of the divine word, of the Reformation and of the Puritans, but they can't preach it. And they can't preach it feelingly to the souls of the people. They can't preach it as a comfort to those who sit in darkness, there in their seats under them. People come to meetings and go away again. They've heard a Reformed sermon, but there's been nothing in it that has touched their hearts or helped them to bear more bravely the cross which lies heavily upon their backs. And we need a new generation of men who not only know their theology well, but are able to translate it in those terms in which it will become real and living and blessed in the very ears and the souls of the people amongst whom they go. This is what we need, such a preaching.